by the looks of things, I'm kind of going to assume that some of the guys are in the shower or something, because I see all the sisters sitting on this side and all the guys sitting on this side. And so I'm kind of wondering what's going on, and I think the guys have a little issues with smelling or something like that. But it is great to be back. Kel and I spent the last week in Texas, and so we left last Sunday, traveled for a very long time, went to Friday, flew back, and we finally got back late Friday night, about 5 o'clock in the morning, Texas time. And so we're definitely tired, and I ask you guys to bear with me today as I'm still feeling a little bit jet lagged. But, you know, I'm excited about the kingdom and excited about the Bible. Amen? Last week we studied out, or we continued on in our series of the parables of the kingdom. And last week we studied out the kingdom and each other and the sort of the relationships that we need to have inside of God's kingdom, inside of God's church. And wasn't that an awesome study of how we need to be treating each other? Amen? And we talked about having biblical unity with each other. That is the standard of God that ultimately brings each other together. We talked about forgiving each other as God forgave. And certainly if you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven and get the mercy from God. And then lastly, we talked about faithfully serving each other. And wasn't it cool to kind of hear about the mighty men that brought David the cup of water who broke across the enemy lines? And I've been waiting for somebody to do that for me, you know, just kind of just break across some enemy lines in, you know, Afghanistan or Iraq and bring me some water from those places. But, you know, it hasn't happened yet. Amen? But, you know, as we've been studying this stuff out in Texas, I was just kind of thinking about it. And I really started to feel like I missed the fellowship back here. I missed the disciples. And there's something missing when there's just no disciples around you. Guess with me right here? And I'm just so grateful to be back and to see all of you guys. Excited about the lesson. Excited about God's Word. The title of the lesson today is The Kingdom and the King. The Kingdom and the King.
Preach it, bro. Come on.
And it's been cool just to look through some of these different parables that Jesus taught and the importance of understanding what the kingdom was all about. And today, the theme of these parables is going to be about preparing to see the King. Preparing to see the King. Our first point is the great feast prepared by the King. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 14.
Come on, bro.
Luke 14, verse 15. The great feast prepared by the King. It says, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go to see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and to the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. That is just incredible passage. And right here, Jesus is giving the parable of what we commonly call the parable of the great banquet. And this parable can be found also in Matthew chapter 22. A little bit different, but it's Matthew's account of the same exact parable that Jesus taught. Except that Matthew includes that it's not just a great banquet, but this is also a wedding banquet. And so you have this incredibly great feast, wedding, banquet parable. Amen, amen, guys? Amen. And so he's teaching this parable and he's explaining about this man who created this incredible banquet and laid it all out. And he invited these people to come and take part in this banquet. Now, traditionally, at this time period, what they would do is they would start the preparations for the banquet, and they would plan the day of the banquet, but they would never, ever plan the hour or the time exactly for the banquet. And so you'd have all these people that were invited to the banquet trying to guess exactly what time they should show up. And so what the people and the host of the banquet did is when it came to the time of eating and celebrating, they would send their servants out to personally grab people and pull them on in if they were a distinguished and honored guest. And so all the people right here that the servants go out to are the distinguished and honored guests of the banquet. And so the servant goes out and goes, man, it's time to eat. It's time to have a great banquet. Now I know a lot of the guys, if somebody approached them and said, hey, it's time to eat.
Amen.
You guys are there.
Yep. We're there, man.
But right here, the Bible says that the people, the distinguished guests, began to make excuses.
Come on, bro.
Now we're going to stop right there. Because the emphasis of this parable that Jesus is giving is of the greatness of the banquet. He goes, man, this is just not just some banquet. This is a this is the bottom. This is it. This is incredible. This is a great banquet. I mean, doesn't it encourage you guys that Jesus compares the kingdom to a great banquet? I mean, he could have compared it to a lot of other things. He could have said, man, the kingdom of God is like going to your biology class.
Oh,
no
way.
You go, whoa, that's kind of lame. Or maybe like a Fear Factor challenge. I saw this on one Fear Factor. Well, they were doing, you know, they do the little tasting things. You know, they go through the tasting challenge. Well, they had a bunch of maggots.
Oh, no.
And they blended them up to make a maggot milkshake.
It's over.
I don't think anybody got through the whole cup. But isn't it awesome that Jesus doesn't go, man, the kingdom of God is like drinking a maggot milkshake.
Oh, no way.
He goes, man, it's a great banquet.
Amen.
This is something that's awesome. It's exciting to be a part of. It's not something disgusting like a maggot milkshake. But you know, the point here that Jesus is making, just by the fact that it's a great banquet, is that the kingdom is supposed to be a time of celebration and of great joy. I mean, that's really what church is all about. And I think sometimes it's funny to me because people walk into church and they've got these down serious faces. You know, they're just like, how you doing, brother? Great to see you too. Praise Jesus. And it's like, man, do you have any joy in your life? The kingdom is all about joy.
Amen.
And I think there's some people, and I've been to a lot of churches in my life, and it's funny because a lot of churches have these real serious type crowds. And you get there and you're like, now where's the joy at? Where's the excitement? Where's the celebration of what God's done in people's lives?
Thank you, bro.
And I was thinking about that, and then I was reading about this passage. And in Jesus' time, there was a group of religious people called the Hermits. Like, wow, what an awesome name for the religious people. They called themselves the Hermits. And they purposely lived in the deserts where it was hot. They wore rags, and they didn't bathe.
Come on.
Purposely. It was something that they boasted about if they slept in bug-infested beds and were crawling with lice. This is the lifestyle that these people live. They only ate enough to keep themselves alive, so they would be on the brink of death, always. And then they also deprived themselves of sleep. And to them, that was their form of worshiping God. Yo, dude, why would you do that? Now, I don't believe that being a Christian is always comfortable. But the Bible says it's a time of joy. It's awesome to be part of the kingdom. It's not something that we have to torture ourselves to be a part of. I mean, isn't that awesome that we don't have to do that? And I think that a lot of people think that when you're a disciple, it's all about being absolutely serious. You can't have any fun. There's no fun allowed in being a disciple. Now, we've got to think about that because one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And if you don't have joy in your life, you simply don't have the Spirit.
Come on, bro.
And the Bible talks about the banquet being great. You know, one of the things that I'm excited about coming up here is in the end of July and the beginning of August, we're going to have a conference up in L.A. It's going to be actually two conferences going on side by side. And if you're a campus student, this is a conference that you've got to go and check out. It's the first ever campus congress. And it's when all the disciples from all the churches around the world are going to come together and celebrate the Christianity together. I mean, that's incredible. Now, at the same time, there's going to be a leadership conference where all the leaders, whether you're a Bible Talk leader, a church leader, a discipling partner leader, whatever kind of leader you are, you can come to this leadership conference and you're going to meet all the other leaders around the kingdom. I mean, that's incredible. Now, I guarantee you that nobody's going to walk in the door and go, man, where's the maggot milkshake? This is going to be a time of joy, and I think that we've got to get a conviction that we can make it to these things. We've got to try to get over there so we can be inspired and encouraged as well. Amen?
Come on.
Now check this out. I want to get to the real point of this passage. He goes out and he invites all these people to come check out this great banquet. And as he goes, everybody begins to make excuses. Now, check these excuses out. Verse 18, it says, the first said, I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. I don't know if you guys are like me, but at first glance, I was looking at these, I was going, man, what a bunch of pitiful excuses. I mean, goodness gracious, I remember being asked to church a lot of times in my life, and I've come up with some pretty darn good excuses. But these ones really topped the keg right there. I mean, these are the lamest excuses ever. I bought a field, I must go and look at it. I mean, are you kidding me? But it's interesting to me, and I was thinking about these things, and I was looking at what they all have in common. These are all new things in these people's lives. And I got an insight about this I never really saw before. The first guy, of course, he goes and he's buying this new field. Now, for us, it would be like us getting a new job. Because a field is sort of a place where they would work and grow crops. And so this guy had a new job that he put above the kingdom. Ouch. Now, some of us, it's kind of baffling to me because I think sometimes we can even put jobs above God.
Come on, bro.
I mean, people will drive 2 hours to go to work, but they won't drive 15 minutes to go to church sometimes.
Preacher, bro.
You've got to ask yourself. People will miss church to go to work.
They have to go to church to believe in God.
But they won't miss work to go to church.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the scriptural command in Matthew chapter 6:33 is to seek first the kingdom of God. And if you don't seek first the kingdom of God, then you don't have your priorities straight.
Come on, bro.
Talk about.
Point number two. This guy, second guy, this guy's excuses, just sort of awesome. He goes, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to go try them out. Now, this is similar to some of us today, because this is, you know, like back in the day, the oxen was like the new car. Well, it was part of the use for work, or maybe it would be a new tractor. But regardless of what it would be like today, it's a new toy for this man. And so this was the struggle of materialism. And I'll never forget, I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, he who dies with the most toys wins. There's a slight problem with that statement. He who dies with the most toys still dies. And then what's going to happen? And I think a lot of people choose to put materialistic things, the gaining and storing up of possessions, above the kingdom of God. Lastly, we come to the last excuse. The man goes, man, I just got married, so I can't come. The challenge of putting relationships below God. Right here, the man had just gotten married, and he chooses to stay with his wife instead of putting God first and coming to the kingdom, the great banquet. And I was looking at those things, and it's interesting because they're all new things in these people's lives. And I was going, well, why are these things so attractive to these different people instead of coming to the great banquet? I mean, wouldn't it be awesome to go to the great banquet?
Come on, bro.
And what I realized is to these people, the kingdom and the great banquet was not a new and exciting thing. You guys see what I'm saying right here?
Yeah.
Well, what are you talking about? See, I think sometimes as disciples, our Christianity and our beliefs in God stop being new and exciting for us. And we stop being drawn to the new exciting things of the world.
Come on.
Let me explain what I mean. For me, in the past couple of months, I've noticed something that I've been really struggling with. And I didn't really realize this at first, but I really had to look deep inside my heart. And I realized that if I didn't learn something new in my quiet time, I didn't have a good quiet time. If I didn't learn something new in somebody's sermon that was insightful or something different or something put in a new way, I didn't feel like it was a good sermon that was inspiring. And it was like, for me, Christianity, a lot of it became old, in a way. Things sort of began to become common and ordinary. I'd hear lessons I'd heard thousands of times. I'd hear stories that I've heard thousands of times. And I'd go, man, this is like the same old stuff. And it's starting to get kind of old. And I realized because, in my mind, the Bible was getting old, that I was starting to drift towards the new things of the world. Yes, with me right here. And I think if you rely on things being new all the time as a Christian, you have to always be learning something new to be inspired. There's going to come a point in time in your Christianity where something's not going to be new. You're going to hear the same story. You're going to hear the same verse over and over and over again. And if it doesn't cut your heart anymore, you're going to drift back towards the world.
Come on,
bro. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10.
Come on, bro.
Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 20. And I'm going to read this one time in NIV, and then I'm going to share what it says in the NLT. It says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, I was reading through that, and at first glance, you don't really get a whole lot of new things. Scripture is basically saying that if back in the Old Testament, if people were punished with death when they weren't following the Old Testament law, how much more so severely shall we be punished if we can't follow Jesus? But yet, I was reading this in the NLT, the New Living Translation, and it has it phrased quite differently in one of the parts. In the NIV, it says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has treated as unholy the thing of the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? In the NLT, it says, have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy.
Come on, bro.
You see, I think for a lot of us, through time, is when we age as a Christian, we start treating the Scripture and Jesus as if it were common. You guys with me right here? And when things lose their newness, they lose their appeal to us as Christians. Is that how you feel about your relationship with God? Has things sort of become common in your quiet times? Or ordinary? Where there's no excitement every day. There's no excitement, there's no zeal that drives your life. See, guys, the parable of the great banquet emphasizes the greatness of the banquet. And if it's not new and exciting to you, you're going to drift back towards the world, and Jesus is going to become common and ordinary. That's what's right here. See, the king has prepared a great banquet. You know, one of the things that I've been working on in the past couple of weeks is sort of with me and Kelly in our relationship. And it's funny because a couple of weeks we get discipled by Robbie and Linda and Chris and Mahe, and we have our D time every Sunday night. And so we get over to Chris and Robbie and Linda's house, and Chris and Mahe are just sitting there, and out are laid these books. And Robbie's like the master marriage discipler, and so he's got these marriage help books just laid out everywhere. He bought all these books for us. I'm like, oh, cool. And the book was called The Love Dare. And it's a book that's based on the movie, the Fireproof movie, if you've ever seen Fireproof. And it's all about sort of reviving your relationship in your marriage. And it's cool because you read through the book and you get this little scriptural lesson. And then at the end of the lesson, every single day it's got a challenge. Now, first the challenges are a little easy. Say something nice to your wife. You know, go buy her some flowers. But they progressively get harder and harder. And I found myself reading the book and I'm like, man, this stuff is tough. This is hard. I've always got to figure out how to encourage Kelly and stuff. This is getting harder and harder and harder. But you know what I figured out is when I started doing the little dares that they had in the book, that might sound a little silly to some of you guys, I started doing them, and then Kelly responded back with love and appreciation. I'm like, wow, this is pretty awesome. Let me do another one. And then I'll do another love dare, and she responded back with love and appreciation and respect and all these things. I'm like, wow, this is what I've been wanting the whole time.
Amen, bro.
And I think sometimes our relationships with God are the same way. That we don't put in the effort for the relationship, and so we don't feel the encouragement and the excitement of our relationship. So guess where are you at in your relationship with God? I mean, does the word fester in your soul every single morning when you wake up? Or do you have to force yourself to fulfill your daily duty chore? Guys, where is your relationship with God? See, King has prepared a great banquet. Our second point. Are you prepared for the King?
Come on, bro.
Are you prepared for the King? I've only got 2 points today. Right. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 11. Now, it's interesting to hear because this is a continuation of the same parable that we just covered in Luke chapter 14. This is the parable of the wedding banquet or the great banquet. But Matthew adds something that Luke doesn't quite cover. And it's interesting because a lot of scholars don't believe this fits in. Let me explain in a second. Verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. This is quite incredible. I mean, here we got this guy who finally shows up to the wedding feast. And I kind of imagine this guy sort of being like this wedding crasher guy that's just chilling in there looking for the food. Where's the food? Where's the crab dip? And he's looking around and he's trying to just blend in with the crowd, making sure nobody notices. But almost instantly, the king, the host, looks over and he sees this guy who doesn't fit in the kingdom. Now, it's interesting because the scholars believe this doesn't fit in because first part of the parable, the king is ordering his servants to go out and just find any old random guy off the street and bring him on into the kingdom, bring him on in to the wedding feast. And so a lot of scholars go, well, how could he expect this man to be fully clothed if he was just brought in randomly and spontaneously, didn't get a chance to sort of prepare for the wedding? And so some people treat this as a separate parable that's sort of tacked on a little bit later. Now, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's how it was supposed to be. And perhaps we'll never know until we get to heaven and we can ask Jesus ourselves. But for today, we're going to look at it as if it's a second parable. As if it's a different parable. And we find that there's a man who hasn't changed his clothing from before he was outside the great banquet to the time he was inside the great banquet. This was a man who did not conform to the standard of the kingdom. You know, it's interesting, this past week, as we were flying to Texas, Kelly and I were flying standby. Kelly's dad is a pilot, so he got a chance to fly us on home to Texas. And so we drove to Kona, and we drove right after church. And one of the things you have to do is when you're flying standby, you have to dress for first class. And so I've got this business clothes on, I got slacks, and I got a t-shirt, long sleeve shirt, and I'm just dying in the Kona airport. I mean, I'm just sweating profusely. It's a nightmare. And then I got to the plane, and we found out that on the plane from Kona to L.A., there's no first-class seats available. So I'm like, oh, shoot. And so we're sitting in there, and you know, I'm bundled up in my seat. And then when you fly coach and you're my size, it's a little bit challenging. So I'm sitting there in my seat, fully dressed in these warm clothes. And then we got this flight attendant that decides every time I fall asleep that she's going to sort of bump me as she walks up the aisle. And so it's just an uncomfortable ride all the way down to L.A. But we got to L.A., and we asked the thing, okay, is there any chance that we can get first class seats on the way to Texas? And so just so happened there was two first class seats for me and Kelly. And so we hopped in there, and it's the first time I've ever flown in first class anywhere. I mean, it's just awesome. You're just sitting there. We were on the new airplanes, the ones that recline all the way flat. And so I'm just sitting there. There's a TV there. And then they bring out this hot towel. And I'm like, wow, what is this thing for? And I looked over, and I see other people, like, patting their face. I'm like, oh, that's what it must be for. So I started patting my own face with the towel and doing all the things. I'm like, wow, this is awesome. And then we got to Texas, and we ran into Kelly's dad. And pilots have the opportunity to see who's on the plane, who's sitting where, and what's going on in all the flights. And so we talked to him. He's like, yeah, I saw you guys got first class. I was like, yeah, man, it was awesome. We had all this different stuff. They fed us food and all this stuff. He goes, yeah, you guys are really lucky. I said, well, why? He goes, well, there was another couple on the list ahead of you guys, but they weren't dressed for first class. I was like, whoa, that's awesome. Now, I feel sorry for the other guys. Yes, amen. First class. But you know, in order for me to be in first class, I had to go through the uncomfort of wearing the full-on clothes in the Kona airport. And you know, guys, there's a lot of people who want to be sitting in first class, who want to be sitting in the great banquet, but who are unwilling to change their clothes because of the uncomfort of the kingdom.
Come on, bro.
And they're missing out on the excitement of the great banquet. In Matthew chapter 25, we're going to find our second parable here.
Come on, bro.
Verse 1. I'll get back to the other parable in a second. The Bible says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in the jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom! Come out and meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in, and with them to the wedding banquet. And the door was shut. Later the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. This is another incredible parable. Now, we commonly refer to this as the parable of the 10 virgins. Of course, you've got the five wise virgins that have the extra oil. And then you have the five foolish virgins who just forgot to bring the extra oil that they needed to light their lamps. Now, I think that for some of us, this might be a little foreign just because we don't understand the wedding practices back in the time. You see, in this time period, they had three steps to being married. Number one was the engagement process. And it's different for our engagement process because usually for a Jewish person or an Israelite, they would be engaged at a very young age. Oftentimes their parents would arrange marriages and most times they would not even see each other or meet each other throughout their whole engagement. When they got older and it came to about 1 year before the time they could get married, they had the betrothal. And that was when they got together and they betrothed each other to each other and they committed to each other. And this was a very serious commitment, but it wasn't the vow of marriage quite yet. And it was so serious that even if someone died, or if the male died, the woman would have been considered a widow. So that's how serious this betrothal really is. And after the betrothal, 1 year later, they finally got together for the marriage feast. And all it was is they did this little ceremony. Then they had an entire week, which normally we would take a honeymoon. And they had a feast and celebration, and the bride and groom was treated as queen and king. I mean, it's incredible. They invited all their friends and all the people of the village came and treated them like they're the king and queen of the village. So this is a pretty awesome process. Now, the festivals that these five foolish virgins missed out on was the 1 week of feasting and celebration. You guys with me right here? And they missed out on the festival because they're waiting outside for the groom. This groom was probably a long way off. He probably lived somewhere foreign and was coming to meet them, and they didn't know exactly what time he was coming. And so as they were waiting, the lamps of the foolish virgins began to go out, and they asked the wise ones, hey, can we have some of your oil? They go, no, we're prepared to wait for the groom. And so they went to go buy oil, and while they were off, the groom came and they missed out. That was an incredible insult if you did not welcome the groom to the feast. And so these five foolish bridegrooms were unprepared for the groom. I'm going to ask you guys, are you prepared for Jesus? Are you prepared for the King? I know a lot of us, if Jesus looked at us and said, hey, I'm coming back, we go, whoa, wait a minute. I still got some stuff to take care of.
Come on, bro.
Preach it, my brother.
There's some issues in my life I still haven't dealt with yet.
Let's go ahead. Come on.
But are you prepared for the King to come back? And I'll never forget when my little brother Levi was fishing. And my older brother and myself had become disciples a year before this. But Levi loved to fish. And we had a minister at the time that loved to fish too. And so he decided to go out fishing with Levi. And so they're just sitting there fishing. And they're just kind of looking for the fish and waiting as the fish is trying to bite their line and all that stuff. And then all of a sudden the minister looks over at Levi. And he goes, hey Levi, wouldn't it be awesome if we're just standing here right now? And then all of a sudden the clouds just open up. And then Jesus with this big fireball just comes back down to get us. And Levi's eyes got all big. No, that wouldn't be awesome at all. And it's amazing because after he said that, something clicked with Levi. And he goes, man, I've got to study the Bible. And he got into the Bible, and just a few weeks later he got baptized as a disciple. But are you prepared for the King? You see, these parables are about being prepared to be in the kingdom and to meet the King. The first guy, he didn't change. He didn't prepare through repentance. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3.
Come on, bro.
So I think there's two ways that we have to prepare for Jesus to come back. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1. Check this out. The Bible says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and when your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Amen. Right here, the Bible says, hey, since you have been raised with Christ. You go, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, if you skip back to chapter 2, verse 12, it says, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So he goes on, he goes, man, after you've been raised with Christ, after you've been baptized as a disciple, you've got to set your hearts and you've got to set your minds. Wow, that's intense. Okay, well, the hearts is like the emotions and all the feelings and stuff. I think the girls are a little bit better at setting their hearts. You guys with me right here? The guys, oftentimes, you're like, man, how'd you do it? How was work today? Good? Girls are like, man, it felt so awesome when I talked to this person. It was so encouraging and inspiring. And I went through it, and then I had a difficult time in the day. And I go on about 15 minutes about their day. They're just such a heartsy people. They have such an easier time setting their hearts. Guys are just a little bit harder setting our emotions and our feelings. A lot of times we don't even know what we're feeling. Amen, guys? Now, on the other hand, guys have an easier time setting your mind. Guys, we're reading. Burger King. We're going to Burger King. Our minds are set. Girls, sometimes these get a little fuzzy up in what we want to do. You guys looking right here? And he goes, man, you got to set your hearts and you got to set your minds on things above. Amen. And then he goes on and he says, man, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now he gives us the idea in the illustration of us taking off our old clothes. Look at this in verse 9. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on your new self. So it gives us this idea that our old lives are like the dirty laundry that we need to take off and we need to change to put on our new selves to be a part of the kingdom of God. Guess what's right here? Now I think for some of us as disciples, we start living and we start changing our clothes and we look all nice and we raised up in a baptism and we're all excited and everything's fired up and we're going to go and save the world and everything's good. And then all of a sudden we start walking around in our new clothes and we look back on the floor and see our dirty clothes. And we go, wow, that shirt really looks awesome. I think I want to take off my new clothes and put back on the old stuff. And we start changing back to the ways we were when we were in the world and before we became disciples. And so the first way we prepare is to be clothed with the good things of God. To be clothed in righteousness. That only can happen through repentance. And some of us, if you're still wearing some dirty laundry, you need to get yourself fixed up. Amen. Talk to somebody and deal with the sin in your life, because ultimately you don't know when Jesus is coming and you need to be prepared. Amen. You know, the second parable is not so much about repentance as much as it is about perseverance. You see, the problem with the five virgins is not that they didn't bring any oil. They just didn't flat bring enough oil. And their flame began to flicker. And it began to get smaller and smaller. And they go, man, can we borrow some of your oil? Now, any smart Christian is not going to lose their spirituality to help somebody else. And so you have these five foolish virgins that were unable to persevere to get into the kingdom. You know, I think that some of us even have a misconception of what perseverance is really all about. A lot of us think that as long as you just kind of show up, you're persevering. Well, I haven't left. I'm still here. Right here, guys. In the back. That's not really what perseverance is all about. Perseverance is letting that flame shine bright. Not just the flicker, but having enough oil to make that thing shine bright. Amen. Otherwise, what's the purpose of having the flame in the first place? See, are you guys prepared for the King? That's the question I have today. That's going to be a shorter lesson. I'm going to close out right here in Revelation chapter 19. Let's talk about the King. And I hope that when we leave, that we can start taking the call to get ourselves prepared seriously for the King. In chapter 19 of Revelation, the Bible records these words as a vision given to John by Jesus. And these are things that John recorded of what he saw when Jesus came back. He says, "I saw," in verse 11, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and on his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Guys, that's the Jesus that's going to come. Amen. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Amen.
That every power and authority on the planet Earth is going to be put under submission to Jesus.
Right.
And when he comes back, his authority is going to be known. The Bible says he will rule with an iron scepter, and he will come to strike down the nations. Guys, that's the Jesus that's coming. Now check this out. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the King of Kings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 24, the Bible says, "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has been put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now when it says everything has put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
Come on.
I mean, is that a cranky passage?
Yep.
I mean, you got to read that. It just blows me away. And the Bible says, yeah, Jesus is the King of Kings. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to gather all the people in his kingdom. And he's going to bundle them up, take them up to heaven. And he says that he himself and the kingdom are going to be laid before the King of the King of Kings, God.
Amen.
You see, in the Hebrews, in the Old Testament, they couldn't call God by his real name. They were afraid to. They were just so reverent and respected to God that they called him Malecha Malecha, which means the King of Kings. But what happened later on through time, as other kings began to conquer other nations, the Xerxes and a lot of other kings, they started labeling themselves as the King of Kings. And so the Hebrews in the Old Testament came up with a new name for God. The name is Melech Malkiah HaMalakim, the King of the King of Kings. That's the God we serve, and that's what it's all about. Are you prepared for the King? See, guys, the great feast prepared by the King. He's got a feast waiting for us as long as we just conform to his standard. And are you prepared for God the King? Thank you, guys. God bless you all.